We've had some technical difficulties this morning. The sticker thing didn't work, and this screen didn't work. And I'm coming to think when that happens that that's the devil, like, getting mad because God's up to something. I think that's it.
The lady's toilet was going crazy, too. So.
Truth. That is the truth, man. Seriously, I'm not kidding about that. I think he's ticked off because God's doing something. Can a couple of you guys get that whiteboard up here? This is Alan. You guys know Alan because Alan runs Sunika, but Alan is not up here to talk about Sunika today. And Alan's also a deacon at Oak City Church, and he's a deacon at Oak City Church because he's been deeply involved in the finance ministry for a few years, but he's not up here to talk about that either. Let me back this up and put it over there. Put it right back there. And he's not here to talk about that either. He's here because he volunteers in the student ministry as well, working with our middle school and our high school kids. And so he's here to talk about that for just a minute. Tell us a few things that we do not know about our student ministry at Oak City Church.
Yeah, I'd love to, Jeff. So first off, what you guys probably don't realize is that we actually have a pretty good number of these little rascals running around. There's 25 of them, and that's middle school and high school. And some of those kids, you would think, yeah, they grew up in the church. They're Jeff's kids, you know, probably half of them or something. And then we've got a lot of kids that grew up in church, but we have kids that did not grow up in church as well. And so a few, maybe 2 months back, we had the opportunity to do a four-week series where we picked some really interesting topics that our kids are having to deal with. And we talked to those kids about those things. Two of them were pornography and sex, which is pretty intense, right? And I realized after we did those two sessions that pretty much all of the kids that I was talking to in my small group were unchurched kids that would not identify as Christians. And I know that because one of the kids came right out and said at the beginning, hey, just so you know, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe this stuff, but I have read the Bible, so I know what you're talking about. And I said, oh, well, maybe you can lead this. But and then in the next one, we were talking about pornography, which is interesting with teenagers, right? And so somehow we make it back to our little small group room, and one of the kids who was a guest, he had no idea. And he's like, wait, what are we talking about again? And I said, pornography. And he goes, oh. And then he starts getting real squirmy, and he's like looking at the door. And I'm like in front of the door, like, hey, sit down, kid. It's going to be all right. And so we had this great conversation about pornography, but not just how they can deal with it and avoid it in their lives, but really we got the chance to kind of like frame that up with the gospel and really close it out with the gospel, and that was a cool thing just to be able to do. So yeah, that's what's going on in our student ministry part.
And I'm going to tell you something else that you might not know about our student ministry, and that's that they're understaffed. The ministry has grown, and over the last few years, the volunteers haven't grown to the same amount. Two of the women in the group are about to have babies, and one of the husbands is married to one of the women that's going to have the baby. And so they need some help. We talk about this a lot. Oak City Go, we are sent, and the first group of people we're sent to is the people that come with us each week, and they're in the back every week. And that group is so, that time in life, it's so critical. That's where I started in ministry. It's so huge. And so there's an opportunity that we need a few people to step into and just walk alongside these kids during this critical time in life. So we'd ask you to pray about that and step forward and contact me, contact Sam, contact Alan, if you would be interested in finding out more about that. That can be intimidating. I was intimidated when I stepped into student ministry. I didn't grow up in a youth group, but God, a year and a half later, had me as a youth pastor. So be careful. You never know what he'll do with that. Thanks, Alan. Thanks, Alan. There you go. Okay, we are in a month-long deal called the Oak City Overlook. An overlook, you know, you go on the Blue Ridge Parkway, you get off into the overlook, you can see back to where you've gone and forward to where you're headed, and you get some perspective on where you are. We've just turned 10 years old as a church, and so that's what we're doing. We're getting some perspective on where we are and taking a look at some things that we've done well, we've been effective at as a church, but then also taking a look at some things that we haven't done as well, some areas that we know that God's calling us to grow in, and just taking stock in a few of those things. Last week, I started with a passage from the book of Acts about the church, and this week I'm going to start with a passage about the church, but this passage is from the book of Matthew. So this is from Matthew chapter 16. It says, Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he said to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so this is a super intense scene in the Gospels. It's a critical scene. It's a turning point in the Gospels. And I had the chance to go to this place a few years ago, Caesarea Philippi. It's in the northern part of Israel. It's this big, like, rock cliff wall, and then there's a cave in it, and a river goes down into this cave, and they called that the gates of hell, because they thought the spirits went down into the underworld and out of the underworld into this cave where the river went. Keep that verse up if you would. And they had these things that were carved out, and they worshiped different gods. So they worshiped the god Pan, one of the Greek gods, and they worshiped Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. They worshiped the gods of that day, and they worshiped other gods there. And one pastor said, good Jewish boys wouldn't go to this place, and Jesus takes the good Jewish boys to this place and has them answer this question. And it's the same question people need to ask and answer today. And Jesus says, who do people say that I am, and who do you say that I am? And it's, man, it's the same thing. You ask people today, who is Jesus? And a lot of people are going to say, you know, he's a good teacher, and he's kind of a good guy, and maybe a prophet, but that's kind of it. And then he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter stands up, and he says, man, you're the one. There's nothing like you. That song we just sang, there's no one like you. You're not just a prophet. You're not just a teacher. You are the Son of the living God. You are God come down in the flesh. In another place, you're the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? No place, because there's no one like you. And so there's nothing else that we can do. And it's this turning point in the Gospels. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father revealed it to you. And I tell you, you are Peter, which means rock. And on this rock, so Peter, his faith, he's in front of this big rock. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this is the first they've heard about the church, the thing that we're a part of today. That's the first that they've heard about it. They don't know what he's talking about. But what they know from that is that the church will be in conflict with the gates of hell, and the church is going to prevail. The church is going to have power. The church is going to have influence. The church is going to have effect. In another place, later, right before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, as the Father has sent me, I send you. So I send you, church. And so if you're new to this stuff, if you're new to church again, let me just reset things for a second about what this is all about. The Bible talks about us being alienated from God. And we're alienated from God because we think we're smarter than God. I think I'm smarter than God. You think you're smarter than God. And that's revealed because day by day, we make decisions that, you know, God says we should do one thing and we do another thing. And those decisions make a mess of things. And our messes don't stay within ourselves. My mess goes into my, you know, into my wife's life. It goes into my kids' life. It goes into your lives. It goes into the people who are closest to me. And that's how we make a mess of the world and get to this election that we have on Tuesday, right? We make a mess of things because we think we're smarter than God and we're alienated from God. And so Jesus, God sends Jesus to show us the life that we were made to live, where he perfectly follows the Father the whole time and says, this is how you can live. By the power of the Spirit and obedience to the Father, that's the life you were meant to live. And Jesus dies the death that we were meant to die. He pays the consequences for our sins. He didn't need to pay the consequences for his sins because he didn't have any. So he pays the consequences for our sins. And then he rises from the dead on the third day to show us that he has the power over sin and death. And so we can live forever with God. And so as the Father sent him, now he sends us, the church, into the world on this mission with the message of reconciliation, saying you don't have to be alienated from God anymore. You can be reconciled through the work and person of Jesus, and you can start walking with God again through what Jesus has done for you. As the Father has sent me, so I've sent you. This is probably the biggest thing. If I was going to start a church over again, I would do differently. We were not urgent enough about the mission God had sent us on. We were not urgent enough about the mission God had sent us on. And that's no one's fault any more than mine. And we've suffered for it every day as a church. We knew we had a mission. I said this last week. The church that sent us out said, hey, we're going to reach the people we're reaching doing the things that we're doing. There's people we're not going to reach doing the things we're doing. Why don't you figure that out? That eventually led to planting a church. And so we knew we were on a mission, but we looked at how they did things, and we thought, well, they do the things that they do, and so we'll just do the things we're going to do. We'll just kind of roll the ball out there. This is going to happen. I mean, when we started, it said learners, lovers, and givers. It didn't even say sent. It was kind of implied in givers. Like, people will just kind of get it. It wasn't explicit. It was implicit. We weren't urgent enough about it. We way underestimated how much effort it was going to take. We thought it was going to be a lot easier than it was. And I would do that differently. A few weeks ago, I gave a message on a guy from the Old Testament named Gideon. And I said something in that message that has just stuck with me and will stick with me for a long time. I said that God doesn't do anything in someone he is not doing something through, and he doesn't do anything through someone he is not also doing something in. So God can be working in you, but God, while he's working in you, is going to be doing something through you in the life of somebody else. And if God is going to do something through you in the life of somebody else, he's also at the same time going to be doing something in you. And then I started thinking, I don't think you can think of anybody that God isn't doing something in and through at the same time. So with Gideon, the way that worked is that God had come to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press because he was hiding from the enemy. And so he said to this angel, "Well, the Lord isn't with me, or I wouldn't be threshing in a wheat in a wine press. And I am not a valiant warrior, or I wouldn't be threshing wheat in a wine press." And so he questioned both those things. But over time, what God did is he said, no, I'm going to work in you. And so he proved himself to Gideon and built his faith. But then I'm going to work through you. And he had Gideon tear down the altar to Baal that his dad had in the yard and the community worshipped at. So he worked through him. And then I'm going to do something in you. And he had the fleece thing where he sent those fleeces out. But then I'm going to work through you, and I'm going to call this army together. And then he said, I'm going to work in you. And then he had the dream with the barley bread thing that came down. And then I'm going to work through you. And then he had this battle that he fought 300 against 100,000 or whatever it was. And so there was this rhythm of in you and through you and in you and through you. And that's what you see. If you look through the Bible, that's how God works. It's like walking. You need both legs to walk. Otherwise, you're going to be like this. You know what I mean? And you're just not going to get as far. And I'm not sure we've been like doing this, but we might be walking with a little bit of a limp. And I have asked a few of you since then, can you think of a major character in the Bible that God is doing something in, but he's not doing something through? And you really can't. Like, go back to the very beginning. Noah, build a boat. It's going to take you 100 years. People are going to laugh at you, and your faith is going to have to be really strong if you're going to continue building this boat for 100 years. Abraham was set, man. Abraham had a lot of money. Abraham had a great family. Abraham had the deal, and God said, Abraham, I need you to move from the land that you know and the people that you know all the way over to this land you've never seen before. You don't even know what's there, but I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. I'm going to do so much through you, Abraham. But then it takes 25 years for that promise to come through. And God does so much in Abraham while he's doing the things through Abraham. And stuff came up, like, about Abraham while God was doing the stuff through Abraham that Abraham probably would never have had to deal with if Abraham had just stayed back here and never took this step of, yeah, I'll let you do something through me. So they work together. You can think of Moses. You know, Moses wanted God to do something through him, but he wanted to do it without God doing something in him. So he tried to deliver Israel on his own, and he ended up killing an Egyptian slave and going into the desert for 40 years. And it took 40. God did a lot of stuff for 40 years. And then God said, now I'm ready to do something through you. And Moses said, no, we're not going to do that. So it ended up being like a little dance move in there, you know. And he said, I don't want to do that. And God said, no, now's the time. I'm ready to do something through you. And so then he sent him out. And he was ready. And then there's all this back and forth because they spent another 40 years in the desert with the people where they were, you know, God was doing stuff in him and God was doing stuff through him. You get to the New Testament, you get to Peter, you were a fisherman, but I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And so he starts this process, and you see it with all the disciples where he calls them to himself and he starts building them up and teaching them. But then he sends them out and he has them just, he starts small with them. But, you know, eventually he sends them out, but then he calls them back in and says, what did I do in you while I was doing stuff through you? And then he sends them out again. And eventually, you know, he tells them, I'm out of here. And so you guys got this whole thing on your own, but I'm going to be with you. And the Holy Spirit's going to be there to comfort you and to bring to remembrance all the things that I've said to you. And so really, I'm still going to be with you as I'm doing stuff in you, through you. I'm still going to do stuff in you. It happens all throughout. It happens all throughout the Bible. What about you? Can you identify things God is changing in you? Can you identify the ways that God is transforming you? Can you identify the ways that God is conforming you to his image, sins that he wants you to repent of, ways that you know like your mess is affecting the people around you, and you know he's calling you to change those things? And can you specifically identify the ways that God is trying to work through you in the lives of the people around you? And there can be a whole lot of ways that he's trying to do that. You know, Oak City Go is a big part of that, in the ways that he's bringing the message of reconciliation to the people around us. But, you know, the whole giver, like, there's a lot of different ways he can be doing that, that he's trying to work through you in the lives around you. Can you specifically identify the ways that God is trying to work through you in the lives of the people around you? Because, Christian, if you can't, you have a big problem. And are you playing your part? What about us as a church? You know, I mentioned this that week of Gideon, that I think if we looked at, and this is our definition of disciples, you know, we're family. This is what we're becoming in Christ, families of learners, lovers, and givers who are sent. But we probably give ourselves a better grade on family and learners and lovers than we would on givers and sent. But family and learners and lovers is more of what God does in us, and givers and sent is what God does through us. And so as a church, you know, like I said, we're probably walking with a little bit of a limp. Someone said this a few months ago now, and someone bought me fresh dry erase markers, so thank you. They said, I just can't stand watching you up there with the ones that you had. So they said, the churches all struggle with this. And so there's mission and there's community, and all churches, oh, it's not going to fit in the thing. There we go. We'll go down here. That all churches struggle with mission and community. You've got to have these two things. But if this is like a pendulum, you know, that it swings back and forth between, if you're too far over on mission, then you end up with a mercenary organization. And so you have people that have no relationship. They're on mission together, but they don't have real good community and they don't have relationship together. And I have a few people that I've talked to that said, yeah, that describes the church that I'm a part of, is that we kind of have a mercenary organization. But they said, if you swing the other side and you have too much community and not enough mission, then you end up with codependence. And so you've got really tight community that starts to get a little bit weird because you've got too much community and not enough mission. And most churches end up on this part. And I don't think we're like all the way over here, but I think we might be in here somewhere. And I think God's calling us to change that. And so I'm going to throw this out here, because this is what I think we need to do. We will not expect God to do significant things in us if we are not willing to play our part in the significant things God wants to do through us. We will not expect that God is going to do significant things in us individually or as a church if we are not willing to play our part in the significant things God wants to do through us. I think if I was going to start a church over again, I might preach that for 6 months. I have four kids They are now 13, 12, 10, and 8. So they're getting to an age where just things change, you know? And, you know, my kids are, you know this, my kids are the world to me. I was at home going through this message the other day, and my daughter had left her music on, so I went into her room, and I turned her music off. And I just sat in her room for a minute, her bright pink room, and I thought, she's going to go to college, like, tomorrow. Now, my daughter's 10, but that's how I think. Like, she's going to be gone tomorrow. And my daughter, there's not been a day in her life when my daughter has not brought me incredible joy. Her name actually means her father rejoices, which we didn't name her that because of that, but it just happened to be true. And my kids are at this age where I pray, God, I can make you known to them. I can give them information about you, but I can't make you real to them. I can make you known, but I can't make you real. God, would you make yourself real to them? Amen. And so I do things to that end. You know, I've taken the boys to Nicaragua, and part of that is because I think if they experience God doing something through them, then God becomes real. And for you, if you're wondering if God is real, like, take a step out and let God do something through you, and then you're going to find out, because that's part of how all this thing works together, is that when he does stuff through you, you become real. But I think in all this stuff that they're going to get all this information over the next few years, and I've told them this, not everybody believes the stuff that we believe, you know, but they're going to find out that there's these other things that people believe, and then they're going to look at the thing that we've taught them to believe, and they're going to say, why should I believe this thing instead of these things, and why is this one so valuable, and why does this one have weight compared to these? And what I hope that they remember and they realize and they get into perspective is what it means to us and the weight that it has to us. So 20 years ago, I quit a job, and I was on a track. I worked for a software company in the healthcare industry, and I came on staff with a little church that's now a giant church, but you just couldn't know that when I came on staff. And so there was sacrifice involved in that, you know? And a couple years ago, I ran the numbers. Don't ask me why I did this. I really don't remember, and I don't remember the number, what the number was, but I remember that it was big, of like what salary path I was on, and what salary path, because I took a big dip, and what salary path I got on, and what financially it cost my family to make the decision to let God work through me in ministry instead of the track that I was on, and how much money it cost us. Now, I wouldn't recommend anybody do that on a regular basis, but I tell you guys, if you are givers, that you think through, how would my standard of living be different if I wasn't a giver, so that you know what it's cost you? Because every once in a while, it's a helpful thing to do. And I want my kids to realize it costs them something. When we left Hope to start this church, that church was skyrocketing like very few churches anywhere ever skyrocket. I was the number two guy. I named my first kid after the pastor, after the boss, and so that always helps you. But he likes me a lot. Like, in a weird way, he likes me. He still talks to me. Sam was with him Thursday night, so he still says really nice things about you. Like, what do you have on him, you know? And so leaving, like, what for ministry is a cushy position to start a church is not, like, a great career move. Now, and I would not give up the last 10 years for anything. I love you more than you know. I've loved this experience. I've loved everything about it. There have been times in the last 10 years when pastoring this church has taken chunks of flesh out of me in ways that I could never have anticipated. And I appreciate my old boss in ways I never could have without this experience. I hope my kids realize, like, letting God work through him cost them something. When we started the church, we moved into East Raleigh from Cary, and we moved into an area of town where we heard gunshots on a regular basis, where, you know, there were prostitutes and drug dealers a half block down on the corner, and you know, we were good friends with crack addicts and prostitutes. We lived with another family, which people don't normally do. It was the best, man. We did it for 5 years. It was stressful at times, but it was the best. And I hope they look back and think, why would they have done that? why would they have done that? That was a dumb idea. No one does that. But they did it because this meant something, and it was valuable. And I hope they understand that my faith was worth the money I paid for it. I hope they understand that my faith was worth any status I paid for it, because when you roll up now, they all play soccer, and you roll up to the soccer field in your Prius, and I love my Prius, and you tell people that you pastor a church. That does not impress anybody. Pat talked about wanting to impress people. This does not impress people, Like, I had a much more impressive track, but it was worth all of that. I hope they realize that their safety was worth it. My wife pulled into our driveway downtown once, and she noticed that somebody was in the kids' playset. And my wife fears nothing. So she walked right up to it, like, what are you doing in my kids' playset? And the guy's like, I'm a cop. It's cop. It says cop right there. And she's like, oh. And the guy's laying under a tarp, scoping out the corner to bust drug dealers. So she goes inside and gets him a bottle of water. He's like, thanks, lady, but you're blowing my cover, And that their safety was worth it. And I want them to think their faith, this thing, their faith was real. It meant something to them. It was valuable. It had weight. And they'll know that because of what we paid for it. Now, this is a side note, because so many of you have young kids and you're just swimming in it and you're trying to figure out, how does I make all this happen? I know you're busy. And I know it's easy to say, the kids, I can't do it because of the kids. I can't do this because of the kids. I can't do that because of the kids. I can't get engaged the way I want to. Let me say this as strongly as I can. You have to do it because of the kids. You have to. They have to see it mean something to you. Don't use them as an excuse. You know it's valuable because you give something for it. It cost me something. It didn't start with big things, and this is not about me. It didn't start with big things. It started with little things. It started 25 years ago when I turned my life over to God in a way that I'd never done before, maybe for the first time. And I started getting engaged in this community in a church, and it just started with time. And it started with getting into these people's lives. And it started when someone told me to give financially. I started to give financially because that's what God calls you to do. And that's part of what it is to follow him. And it started with this guy named Ben Sam sitting across from me at lunch at a place called Trainwoods in Columbus, Ohio. They had a great little lunch for $5. It was great. And Ben saying, you need to take the teacher training thing that our church offers so you can teach at our Bible study. Our groups were like 30, 40, 50 people. And me saying, no, I don't want to do that. And Ben saying, no, you got to do that. And me saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I was like 24, 23 and single, had all my time. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to like watch TV or something. I don't know. And him saying, no, you need to do that. And me saying, fine. Honestly, I thought this morning, what would have happened if I'd said no? Like, I took that, and then I started teaching, and people just said nice things. They said, and it's just everybody's got a different gift, and this happened to be something I could do and that God wanted me to do, and so they said, hey, not many people have taught like you. And one guy did, and he went to seminary and became a pastor. And a pastor there told a friend of mine there, hey, watch Ramsey because he's got a pastor's heart, and that's what he's going to do. And that friend told me he wasn't supposed to, but he did. And then I came here, and I thought I was going to work at the Raleigh Rescue Mission because God wanted me to do something different, but I ended up at Hope and teaching. And we wouldn't be sitting here if I hadn't sat across from lunch and Ben hadn't been so persistent and I hadn't said yes. What if I'd said no? What are you saying no to? And what's the consequence of what you're saying no to? And there's some element of he who's faithful with little will be trusted with much. And so this whole thing of he's going to do something in you, but then he's going to want to do something through you, and then he's going to do something in you, and he's going to want to do something through you, and these steps get bigger and bigger and bigger, And some of you, I know you get that, and you're doing it. Man, some of you are like running. And honestly, some of you are just like, you're just kind of standing here. shuffling around. We know what the mission is. We don't have a knowledge problem. We have an urgency problem. We weren't urgent enough about the mission that God had sent us on. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And this is another thing about my kids. I know my kids at this age, they are about to get way into something. Their heart is about to explode for something. They're going to want something with all of their heart, and it's going to be a mess. You know what I mean? And it's going to be like, I want a phone, you know, or my friends, I need to be with my friends, or a boy, oh gosh, it's going to be a boy, or a girl, you know, or the sport, or, you know, eventually college and knowledge or money, accomplishments. We want something big. I'm reading Wild at Heart with some guys in my home group now, and like, we want to be a part of a big story. And that Donald Miller book, A Million Miles in a Thousand Years, or however that went, and like, we want to be the main part of a story, but we take a bit part in a huge story, because that's what we're made for, but we want to be a part of something big, and we'll chase after that with everything we have until we're like in our 30s. If you remember the Saturday Night Live a few years ago when Ford discontinued the Taurus, Amy Poehler on their news thing said, 30-somethings everywhere are scrambling to find a new way to tell the world they've given up on their dreams because Ford has discontinued the Taurus, you know? And because you get into your 30s and you start thinking maybe it's not going to happen. But at that age, their heart is going to explode for something. And their heart, I think their heart is made to explode for the name of Jesus, their King. Your heart is made to explode. I was sitting there thinking, I could lose it all right now. Like, I mean, just ugly cry, lose it. Does your heart explode for him ever? Because you're missing what he's made you for, if it doesn't. And sometimes it happens here. More often it happens when I'm alone. I'll be making my kids lunch with Spotify on my phone. I'll be running. I'll be talking with a friend or talking with not a friend, just someone about the Lord, and like he's doing something, and your heart wants to explode. And that's where the battle is fought for urgency. Because we're all made to be like that. And if everyone was like that, like not just us in here, but like everybody was made for Jesus. We're made by him and for him and through him to worship him. And if we got that, then we wouldn't have the problems that we have because we'd be living the life that we were made to live. And the mission is the kingdom so that things would once again be like that. A few years ago when this started really weighing me down, it was probably 2 years ago, I thought urgency, urgency, urgency. I said, you know what? I'm urgent about the things that I'm anxious about. That's when I get urgent. And the Bible says be anxious for nothing. I thought, that's a problem right there. If I'm only urgent when I'm anxious, and I'm not supposed to be anxious for anything, where else does urgency come from? And over a few years, God said, urgency comes from confidence. It comes from confidence in faith and trust that God has something better in mind, and confidence in the plan that God has and the effect of that plan and the planner and the power behind the plan and ultimately confidence in the one who put the plan together and made you a part of the plan. And ultimately, that's worship. And worship is where urgency comes from. We don't have an urgency problem. We don't have a sense problem. We don't have a giver problem. We have a worship problem. And that's God like working in us, worship problem, but it's not. It's God working through us. That's also a worship problem. And those, they just work, it's got to happen together. At one point, Jesus said to the Jews who'd believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're really my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Another translation that I memorized this in, it says, if you follow my commandments, you're really my disciples, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're really my disciples, you follow my commandments. If you're really my disciples, you follow my commandments, and then you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. Like they just work together. I was talking to a guy at Lowe's the other day. I was ordering some stuff from him from the commercial counter. And we started talking. You know how you talk at like level one surface conversation? I'm not really good at this. And we were talking about, you know, where are you from? He's worked there for 20 years, yada, yada. And he said, yeah, we were in the military for a while. And I said, oh, the military. I said, were you in the Middle East? And he dropped it down to level two. Like, and then he started talking about, got real about what it was like in the Middle East. And I was like, you know how you know you're at a different level of conversation? Do you know what I'm talking about? Because I was like, did that just happen? I'm like, yes, because I like it here. And I know if I talk to someone long enough here, I know at some point I'm going to talk about Jesus, because I can't talk about stuff here without talking about the gospel. And so we talked for about a half an hour, and I just was genuinely interested in him and what he had to say. But eventually we started talking about war, and I said, yeah, wars can't solve anything, because the problem's in me, and the problem's in you, and the problem is we can't keep our problems to ourselves. They all bleed out. And so a war would never fix that. And we got talking about a bunch of other stuff. It was great. But in that conversation, he talked about his military friends being different than his regular friends. And when he was in the military, they thought, man, if we can just get back to America and the comforts of America, then everything will be great. But when they're here, he said, when I get together with my military friends, all we talk about is like how great it was to be dirty and hungry and cold, like in the middle of nowhere, but on a mission. And the way he said it was like, because there we knew we were alive. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And everyone who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's a group of people on a mission. As I read earlier, Jesus said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter. And on this rock, I, Jesus, will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Poverty will not prevail against the church. Physical, emotional, and sexual abuse and its effects will not prevail against the church. Injustice will not prevail against the church. Sin will not prevail against the church. Pride will not prevail against the church. Adultery and its effects will not prevail against the church. Apathy will not prevail against the church. Sexual sins will not prevail against the church. Addiction will not prevail against the church. Envy will not prevail against the church. None of it will prevail against the church of Jesus. And you are on a mission to eradicate those things from your heart and with him from the world, because they're bad for the world and he wants his kingdom to come. I think there was a time when I thought taking these steps where God calls me to give things up and work through me that I've like paid my dues and done enough, you know? And so if this blue line is like serving God and sacrificing stuff for God, and this orange line is bright, shiny things in the world, you know, bright, shiny things of success and status and stuff and all that stuff, and this is like whatever, like what it is to serve God, I think, and I know a lot of you, like, you've come to this point where you realize, oh, wait, like, I sit around now and think, we've given up nothing. When I was young, I used to be scared that if I really followed God, he'd make me be a missionary in Africa. Now I sit around thinking, God, can I be a missionary in Africa? Like, you think you've done nothing, and I want so much more. And it's not a guilt thing, you know? Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The irony is that the devil has stolen life from us by giving us all this junk that we think looks like life. And Jesus wants us to give up all these shiny objects that we think might be life, and he wants to give us life in exchange. And my heart wants that. And that doesn't mean, and none of this means you have to quit your job and sell your house or move or any of that stuff. You know, honestly, in some ways, it's harder to clear your schedule and take the chance to invite a few families over for dinner and start meshing your lives together than it is to quit your job. Trust me. But for some of you, it's just whatever the next step of through you is in front of you, because everybody's got a next step of through you in front of you. And for some of you, you're just getting started, and so it's basic stuff, you know? Honestly, we had a thing last week about when next Sunday we need some people to be here at 7:30 in the morning, and we said it last week, and we sent out an email. I don't think anybody's responded, which honestly, I can't tell you how frustrating it is to have to spend time and energy just getting some people to get up an hour earlier. It may be just taking a simple step like that. Last week, Glenn talked about how we've got a good percentage of folks that are committed, consistent. You've made a decision that God wants you to give, and you're going to give, and the church is going to be a priority in that. We've got a good number of people that haven't made that decision, and that's a decision that you need to make. It's a step. God is going to work through me, but that's just something he's called me to do, and it's a sacrifice he's called me to make, and I'm going to make that decision. Alan, you know, and the student ministry team, they need some folks to give time to that. The guest services teams need some folks to give time to that. The folks that did the Stephen ministry, man, they took a big step. They gave a lot of time. It was fantastic. Whatever it is for you, or maybe something more than that, but whatever it is, take it because you trust him and you want him. I'll finish with this. I read this a few weeks ago that 20% of churches, only 20% of the churches in the United States are growing, and only 5% of those churches are growing by reaching lost people, which means that 95% of church growth merely shuffles existing Christians around. And most studies show that somewhere near 90% of active church-going evangelical Christians haven't shared their faith with anyone outside of their family. And I read that, and I thought about this passage where Jesus says to Peter, the gates of hell will not stand against the church or prevail against the church. And I thought, how do you put those two things together? I thought, Jesus could say the gates of hell don't have to worry about the church in America right now. And how horrible that would be. And I worry about that as an elder, as a pastor. And man, I am bound and determined with Jesus, you know, to get before him and not have him say that, but to have him say the gates of hell did not prevail. And they're not. God has done fantastic things, amazing things, but there's more, and we need to be more urgent about it. Father, by your Spirit, would you search our hearts? Would you draw us to yourself? Would you reveal yourself? God, would our hearts explode for you? Would we offer ourselves to you? Because you're worthy. Because you have the words of eternal life, because there's no place else to go. Because we've given ourselves to you. Because we worship you. We love you. Amen.